We're getting here with the Mishnah on the top of Chaf Tet Amud Aleph. The Mishnah is a continuation of the previous Mishnah. The previous Mishnah ended off with Shvuat Shav, Chayvim al Zdonah Makot, Vashigigata Apatur. Our Mishnah over here comes then to define what is a Shvuat Shav. Now the Ritva does note from that previous Mishnah, it's a little strange because the Mishnah there says, Shvuat Shalo Ochal, Kikar Zo. Person takes a Shvuat that he won't eat a Kikar. Then he takes the subsequent two more Shvuot, Shloach Lana, Shloach Lana. Over there, the Mishnah says, Enu Chayav El Achat. You only Chayav for one Shvuat Bitui, because the next two are Shvuot that Ein Shvuach Al Shvuah, and they're not binding on you. But the Ritva on that Mishnah asks, why isn't that considered or classified as a Shvuat Shav? The second and third Shvuot should be a Shvuat Shav. And we're going to see an example of that in today's Mishnah, where a person takes a Shvuah, and then another contradictory Shvuah, that second Shvuah is considered to be a Shvuat Shav. So what the Ritva points out in the Chiddush is that when you take a Shvuah to uphold that which you're going to do, which means the Shvuah is reaffirming what you're supposed to do. Now, it's a meaningless Shvuah because you already have one Shvuah. But because there's this possibility that you will get a Atarat Shvuah for the first one, and then the second one will become effective, then you can't call it a Shvuat Shav. A Shvuat Shav is a Shvuah that is meaningless from the moment it is taken, and it will never have any benefit or meaning. And so therefore, at the moment you take it, that is a Shvuat Shav. On the other hand, if the Shvuah can be made to have value, or it is manifest, like we saw before, parcha ba'avir, it's floating in the air, looking for a place to go, then it's not classified as a Shvuat Shav. So that's the Chiddush that the Ritva says. And the Mishnah before noted Shvuat Shav in that context, maybe even to differentiate from the previous case, where it was a Shvuat Bitui, but not a Shvuat Shav. But now the Mishnah gives you examples of Shvuat Shav. Ezui Shvuat Shav Nishpa Lushanot Etziyadu Le'adam. Comes to change something that's obvious to people. Amar, he says, Alamuch 11, Shehu Shel Zahav. He says about a pillar of stone that it's made out of gold. Balish, a man, Shehu Isha, that he is a woman. Alisha, or a woman, Shehi Ish, that she is a man. All of these things are so obvious that when you take the Shvuah, then it's, at the moment you take the Shvuah, it's clear, absolutely clear, that what you're saying is completely false. And therefore, it's a meaningless Shvuah. As Rashi defined for us the word Shav, back on Chof Amud Bet, that the word Shav means Lashon Shav, Lashon Velo Klum. It means nothing. It has no tokef to it. It is completely meaningless. Kamo b'cheble Shav, l'shav hikiti et b'neichem, meaning that it was for naught. It was no benefit or meaning in that which you did. Over here, when you try to convince someone that a man is a woman or a woman is a man, or that stone is gold, none of those things are meaningful. And since they aren't meaningful, then when you take the Shvuah, it's meaningless from the moment you take it, and that's called a Shvuat Shav. Okay, very good. So the question that you're asking is a category that our Mishnah does not include, but the Yerushalmi does include, which is if you take a Shvuah, that stone is stone. Then that's also a Shvuat Shav. Ein Ochanami, that is the case, and Yerushalmi includes it in the list. The Bavli does not include it in the list. The Bavli speaks about things that are less obvious that they would be Shav, meaning that when you speak about something that is a stone, and you swear that it's a stone, that would be really the definition of Shav, of meaningless. When you do something that is stone, and you say it's gold, you could have thought that that was a Shvat Sheker, rather than a Shvat Shav. So the Mishnah teaches you the Chiddush, that it's still deemed to be a Shav, because it's so obvious, the information is so well known. And the differentiating factor, which we'll note in the Gemara, is how fast is the information known. Meaning that if at the moment you take the Shvuah, it's obvious that the Shvuah is false, then that's a Shvuat Shav. If we need to clarify the information to find out whether that which you said is true or not, that becomes a Shvuat Sheker. Because we need to go then and check the information, that means it's not obvious that it was incorrect. Nishba al-davar shi efshar lo. If a person takes a Shvuah about something that is impossible, that's also considered to be a Shvuat Shav. So for instance, a person takes a Shvuah that they will not sleep for 3 days. One may not do that because one cannot not sleep for 3 days, and that is considered to be a EF Sharlo, something you can't do, and it's a Shvuat Shav. If he takes a Shvuat, Im lo ra'iti gamal shupareach bavir, if I didn't see a flying camel, Im lo ra'iti nachash kurat beit abad, or if I didn't see a snake that's the size of the beam, the pressing beam of the olive press. All of these are clearly exaggerations, and the fact that they are exaggerations makes them into Shav. We will have to come back and answer the question as to why that is, because we have, from yesterday's daf, Nidarim, of a similar genre, and the Bali Tosafot will point out that it's interesting that the Mishnayot don't have the exact same cases. Cases in Nidarim are, if a person takes a neder that he saw Ka'olei Mitzrayim, that he saw the amount of people that left Mitzrayim, meaning that he saw 600,000 people, and then he takes another neder of exaggeration, which is Korat Beit Abad, the snake the size of the beam of the Beit Abad. Over here we have the flying camel and the Korat Beit Abad. So Tosafot over here says he's not sure why the Mishnayot don't use the same examples for Nidarim as they do by Shavuot. The truth is that the din is different, and that might be impactful. I'll speak about that a little bit later. So now he takes these Shavuot Havai. They're clearly untrue. We don't have flying camels, and there are no snakes the size of the beam of the olive press. So they are exaggerative. They are untrue from the moment he takes them, and therefore they are EF Shar. Impossible to be true, and that's a Shvat Shav. Amar le'edim, bo'u v'heiduni. He says to Edim, come and testify on my behalf. So this really begins to enter us into the next perek. The next Mishnah on today's daf will also be basically a prelude to next perek, which is Shvat Eidut. Shvat Eidut is that a person, if they know testimony, and a Baal Din comes and asks them to testify, and then under oath they testify that they know no testimony, then they're chayav what's called Shvat Eidut. That they deny knowing testimony in a case under oath, that is a violation of Shvat Eidut. Over here, the case is not that they're denying the testimony, they are agreeing that they know testimony, they are refusing to testify. And they're taking a Shvuah Shalona Idcha. Take a Shvuah that we will not come and testify on your behalf. Rashi over here says that is Haidu Davar Shi'ef Shar. Something that's impossible because there is a mitzvah to go and testify. And therefore there is a bittul mitzvah when you don't go and testify. Now that in and of itself is interesting because Shvuat Eidut and the source for the fact that one has to testify, which is V'im lo yagid, if you do not testify, V'nasa avono, then you will carry the burden of not testifying. That is said in the context of Shvuat Eidut, which is only under oath. If the person under oath denies testimony, that's when we say V'nasa avono. But many of the Rishonim read that as being an obligation, im lo yagid, if you do not testify, v'nasa avono, that there is an absolute obligation. This would be evidence to that fact, which is that when you take a shvuah not to testify, you're violating a mitzvah. You mean mevatel a mitzvah that Rashi says over here, and that's why it is a shvat shav. And now we'll have other examples of that, which is nishpa lebatel et mitzvah. By the fact that it's called nishpa lebatel et mitzvah over here, would question whether the previous case was also the vatel to mitzvah. Rashi says it's also the vatel to mitzvah. You could have argued that the previous case was not necessarily a bittul mitzvah. Like I said, there may be no mitzvah to testify, and then you have to explain shvua shalom yidcha, take a shvua that will not testify, then you have to explain what would be the violation if it wasn't a bittul mitzvah. There may not be any obligation to testify, but there might be an obligation not to withhold testimony. And so the violation here might be the withholding of testimony, not that there is an active mitzvah to actively give testimony. And by taking a shvuah, you've in essence withheld testimony in the case. But not that there's a mitzvah to testify. But the fact that the Mishnah then says nishpa levatel et mitzvah sounds like the previous case was not levatel et mitzvah. And those would be the two sides as to whether testifying is a mitzvah or not. So now, nishba lo levatel et mitzvah, shelo lasot sukkah, shelo litol lulav. Person takes a shvuah not to build a sukkah. This goes back to something we discussed in the past, that sukkah is a little different than other mitzvot, that the hechsher mitzvah for sukkah is a part of the mitzvah. Building the sukkah is a part and parcel of the mitzvah of sukkah. It's not just to sit in the sukkah, it's to build the sukkah. Took a shvuah not to make a sukkah over here. Shelo litol lulav, not to take olulav. Shelo laniach tefillin, to not wear tefillin. Zoi shvuat shav. This is a shvuat shav repeating what we saw in the previous Mishnah. Shchayvin al zdonah makot, v'ashigigata patur. For an intentional violation, you'll be chayav makot. For an unintentional violation, you is no korban, because it's not under the rubric of shvat bitui. It is a shvat shav. This is the second time we've already seen this. Gemara back on Chof Aleph Amud Bet says that the reason the Mishnah repeated this statement over here is to teach you that the items that are found in the Mishnah are deemed to be a shvat shav. But on the other hand, if you take a shvua le'avar of she'achalti v'lo achal, that's not classified as a shvat shav, rather as a shvat bitoy, like Rabbi Akiva, who says that shvat bitoy is both lati and liavar. And so that's the necessity to repeat the shvat shav over here. And then we'd reconcile with Rabbi Yochanan's position back there, where we had one view in Rabbi Yochanan where a shvat liavar was a shvat sheker, and one view where it was a shvat shav. If it's a shvat shav, obviously it would not be like Rabbi Akiva. If it is a shvat sheker, then it would be like Rabbi Akiva. Shva she'uchal kikar zo. Takes a shva that he will eat this loaf of bread. Shva shelo ochlena. And then afterwards he takes a shva that he will not eat it. Harishona shvat bitui. The first shva is binding, because when he took it, there was nothing that would stop it from being or going effective. And therefore, when he said, I'm obligated to eat it, he has to eat it. That's a shvat bitui. Hashnia, once the first shva is in place, say that he has to eat it, then when he takes the second shva saying he may not eat it, that is a shvat shav, because you can't take another shva to undermine your first shva. So that's the difference the Ritva says over here, when you take the second shva where immediately there's a problem. It's not affirming what you said before. Here you are denying what you said before. And so even though technically if you got a hatzarat nidareim from the first one, you'd be bound by the second one, the answer is no. From the moment you take that second shvua, it is gone, because it's not an affirmation of the first shvua, it is a denial of the first shvua, and that's a shvat shav. As opposed to the previous Mishnah, where you had the affirmation. Even though they're not chal, they're not considered to be shvat shav. And therefore, if retroactively you were able to undermine the first shvua, then the second shvua would be chal, or the third shvua would be chal. So achla, if he eats the loaf, avar al shvat shav, then he is mikayim, he fulfills his shvat bitui, and he obviously has a shvat shav because he took a shvat not to eat it, which was not meaningful. Lo achla, if he doesn't eat it, avar al shvat bitui, then he also fails to fulfill his shvat bitui. The Gemara asks what happens to the shvat shav in this case. It's not just the violation of shvat bitui, he also has the shvat shav, so the Gemara will address that. Amar ula, v'hu shenikar legimel b'nei adam. How do we determine, what is the threshold to know whether something is obvious and therefore a shav? Is it whether it's in the public realm? And the definition of public realm is three people know about it. That's a definition that's used around Shas. Two people are witnesses, three people are the public. So if three people already know the information, that's considered to be public knowledge. If a person takes a shva, then it's obvious that if three people know this is a stone, or three people know that this is gold, and you're trying to say the opposite, that's a shvat shav. Nishba al davar shi afshar lo. If he takes a shvua about something that's impossible, im lo ra'iti gamal pareach ba'avir. If I didn't see a flying camel. So this is the question that you asked. Shvua shira'iti lo kamar. It's not a shvua that I saw a flying camel. What does it mean, im lo ra'iti, if I didn't see? He should have taken a shvua that I did see a flying camel. So my im lo ra'iti, what is that? Abai amar, t'nei shvua shira'iti. Imen the Mishnah, and change it to read that it is a shvua shira'iti gamal pokeach bereach ba'avir, and that would read much more simply into the Mishnah. Rav amar bo'omer. No, there's a piece of the shvua that's missing over here. Yesru kol peirot shebo'olam alai, that he takes a shvua to restrict all fruits in the world on him. Im lo ra'iti gamal pareach ba'avir, if I didn't see a flying camel. So he's trying to use the first shvua to reinforce the statement in the second case. He wants to convince people he saw a flying camel, so he takes a shvua, which would be very restrictive, which is, I'm going to be restricted in all the fruits in the world if I didn't see a flying camel. So he's trying to convince people that he did see a flying camel by taking that shvua in that formulation. So now, this is very difficult, because what is the problem? Where is the failure over here? Is the failure that he said, I saw a flying camel, and that's why the shvua fails? If that's the case, then what do you need all the fancy footwork over here? Why do you need a shvua to restrict all the peirot v'olam? Just say, shvua, that I saw a flying camel, and that's impossible. That would have been the easy way, and a bai would make a lot more sense. The fact that Rava now tells you that there's another piece to the puzzle indicates or seems to indicate that the problem is not with the flying camel, but actually with the original Shvuah. And that's what the Rabbeinu Tam says over here. Rabbeinu Tam in the Balei Tosafot says that the Shvuah not to eat any of the fruits in the world is a Shvuat Shav. And that is because it is impossible. The Gemara in many places says that if a person restricts eating any fruits in the world, that is a Shvuah that he will not be able to abide by, and it is a Shvuat Shav. Gemara says it in many places with regards to Nidarim. Over here, he's saying with regards to a Shvuah. It would be the equivalent of saying, Shvuah, that I will not sleep for 3 days. That's impossible. So it's considered to be a Shvuat Shav. So too over here, the person says that he's going to take a Shvuah that he will not eat fruits or any fruits in the world. That is a Shvuat Shav. Now the Rabbeinu Tam makes a big deal out of this, saying that it is a Shvuah and not a Neder, and says that's because there is no concept of Neder Shav. A Shvuat Shav is a violation of the Torah, which says, Lo tisa et shem Hashem lekecha l'shav, or ki lo yinakeh Hashem et asher yisad shmo l'shav, that are punishments for Shav, but they're all related to a Shvuah. Nidre Shav, according to the Rabbeinu Tam, don't exist, or are not problematic. And therefore, a Neder Shav is not subject to a penalty, according to the Rabbeinu Tam. And that's why the Rabbeinu Tam says the Gemara here went out its way to express it as a Shvuah and not a Neder. Because a Shvuah would be subject to Malkot, a Neder would not be subject to Malkot, because there is no such thing as Nidre Shav. That's the view of the Rabbeinu Tam. He also uses that to explain a difference between our Gemara here and the Gemara Nidarim, which I already noted in the Mishnah, which is, Mishnah here says that if you take a Shvat Havai, an exaggerative Shvuah, that you're Chayav. But we saw yesterday's daf, and the Mishnah Nidarim tells us if you take a Nidre Havai, that that is not subject to Malkot, that's Mutar. Because we don't say you're exaggerating to tell the truth, you're exaggerating to reinforce something. You're saying, I saw, and you take a neder, that I saw 600,000 people killed in Mitzrayim. Did you really see 600,000 people? No. You saw a large number of people. So when you're taking the neder, you're just trying to reinforce with the people you saw a huge number. It's like today when we say, I saw a million people. A million people, and nobody thinks you saw a million people. It just means you saw a lot of people. So that's how we would interpret neder. On the other hand, by a shvuah, we don't say that. And Rabbeinu Tam explains that by saying that there is a concept of a shvuat shav. There is no concept of a neder shav. That's how the Rabbeinu Tam explains it. The Balei Tosafot and many other Rishonim reject this view of the Rabbeinu Tam and believe that there's not only a shvuat shav, but there's also a neder shav. But then you have to explain the difference between why is a neder havai, an exaggerative neder, mutar, and a shvuat havai is considered to be asur. So now the Balei Tosafot say it's the difference between the severity of a shvuah versus a neder. By a shvuah, it says, ki lo yinakeh. Hashem will not forgive someone who takes a shvuat shav. So therefore, the Balei Tosafot say, mido raita, shvuat havai and nidre havai are the same. They're mutar. But the Chachamim instituted by a shvuat havai not to allow you to engage in that because shvuot are very dangerous. They are something that Hashem does not take lightly, and therefore we're not going to allow people to engage in shvuot havai. So that's one way to deal with it. Another way to deal with it is Lashon B'nei Adam, which is to say that it's the way that people speak. When people want to exaggerate, they exaggerate through Nidarim, they don't exaggerate through Shvuot. And so therefore, the mechanism for Havai, where we'll say it's Mutar, is Nidarim, because Nidarim are subject to Lashon B'nei Adam. That's the way people express themselves, and a Neder is governed by how they express themselves. And Shvuah is a statement of fact, and therefore, it may not be subject as much to the way that people speak, as well as the fact that people don't use shvuot in that way. And for that reason, a shvuah would be restricted. The Ramban goes on to explain, this has to do with a machloket rishonim, as to whether a shvuah must be said b'shem Hashem or not. That is a machloket rishonim. The Ran takes it up in the beginning of Nidarim. But the Ramban, if you believe that a shvuah requires the shem Hashem, then that would also make a difference, which is, a shvuah has the shem Hashem, the neder does not have the shem Hashem. To take a neder havai is much less problematic than to take a shvuat havai. So all of those would explain the difference. But that might also explain the difference of the examples in the Mishnah. If you remember, the Mishnah Nidarim used ke'ole Mitzrayim. Our Mishnah used a gamal poreach bavir, a flying camel. And the answer to that might be that the Nidarim, he's using it to simply reinforce that he saw a lot of people. That's the type of neder that's mutar. The Mishnah here gives an example of something that is completely out of the realm. A flying camel does not count. And a flying camel doesn't count at all, and therefore it's a Shvuat Shav. And so the Mishnah here uses a stronger example because it wants to say that Shvuot don't have this issue of Havai. Shvuot, you have to tell the truth and you can't use them to exaggerate. So that might be why the example here is such a much more obvious example that he's not telling the truth. Although, going back to the question here, what is the problem? So we said that the problem is that he took a Shvuah that is not binding. The Shvuah is not binding because of the fact that he said, Oser o kol perot olam, which is something that he can't uphold. But then why does he need a Tznai? Why does he need to condition that on a flying camel? So that's what the Tosfot Rosh, now combining the two things that we said, says that's because don't think to say when he means a flying camel, he just means a very fast camel. That's not what he means. Don't say, oh, he meant that he's taking a Shvuah that'll be Oser and Oser and all the Perot Olam. He didn't see a flying camel. He didn't mean a flying camel. He meant a very fast camel. We don't read it that way. Flying camel means a flying camel. And that means it is a false Tanai, and that's why it's written in this way, to give you all that information, the package of information. Number one is that a Shvuah cannot be a Shvuat Havai, you do not have exaggerative Shvuot. Number two is if you take a Shvuah that you cannot uphold, that is a Shvuat Shav. And number three is, if you use it as a Tanai, like the flying camel, we're not going to reinterpret your words with regards to a Shvuah, because it is something that's beyond the pale, and we're going to assume that that Tanai is a failing Tanai, and the Shvuah is a Shvuat Shav. Amrale Ravina L'Ravashi. V'delma Hagi Gavra Tzipora Rabo Chazi. Maybe this guy saw a very large bird. V'asikle Shma Gavla. And he called the bird a camel. So this guy is saying something that's true. He saw a flying camel. He named this huge bird that he saw a camel. Now he's seeing a flying camel. V'chi ka mishtaba adati didei ishtaba. And when he takes the Shvuah, he's taking the Shvuah premised on his assumptions, or his world, his little world, where he thinks that a big bird like that is a camel. If you say that you're not allowed, when you take a Shvuah, to make up your own world, but you only go by what you articulate, and you don't go after what you're thinking, don't we have a breita that seems to indicate that we take preventative measures to stop people from playing around with Shvuot. Kimish Bashbinoto in Beit Din, when they make him take a Shvuah, Omrim lo, Have Yodeya, Shalo Adatcha, Anu Mashbimotcha, Ela Datenu, Vadat Beit Din. That when we're making you take a Shvuah, you're not taking a Shvuah based on what you're thinking, you're taking a Shvuah based on what the Beit Din is thinking and what everybody else is thinking. My Taima, why would you have to take a Shvuah like that, or why would you have to give such a preface to that? La mishum darminan, dilma iskundrande yahavle. Maybe he handed him a pair of dice, va'asik luhu zuze, and he nicknamed his dice money. And so now they come and ask him, did you return the money? V'chi kamishtaba, dati didei kamishtaba. So then he takes a shvuah and says, yes, I returned the money to him. He never handed him a coin in his life. No, he handed him his dice, his lucky dice that he calls money one and money two, and that he says, I gave him money. So, aren't we trying to prevent that type of thing? If that's the case, then a person's personal view does impact the Shvuah. And if that's the case, how can you claim over here it's a Shvuat Shav? Maybe the guy thinks that big bird is called a camel, and then he told the truth. But it says, no, that's not right. You misinterpreted why we have to give that preface to the Shvuah. Hato mishum kanyo de Rova. Cane of Rova, the walking stick of Rova, which was a case in which an individual entered into Beit Din, and he hollowed out the cane and put the money inside of the cane. He goes to walk up to the witness stand, and on the way up, he says to the Baal Din, to his creditor, can you hold on to my walking stick while I go up to the witness stand? And he hands it to him, goes up to the witness stand, and takes a shvuah that he repaid him. Meantime, he wasn't lying because the stick was filled with money. And he shows afterwards, he breaks the stick and shows that the money's inside, that he wasn't lying under oath. But the problem there is that there, it's not al date. That's not the problem there. It's not that what he personally thinks. Over there, everybody agrees he gave him the money. He really put cash in his hands. He just did it in a way that nobody noticed that he put the cash in his hands. He wasn't making something up. He wasn't calling dice money. He wasn't calling a bird a camel. So what you see from that is that the preventative measure is not about personal thoughts. The preventive measure is to stop people from acting in a way that is underhanded when they're telling the truth. When they're actually articulating the truth, we want the truth to be on the table and not some underhanded way. The Baliyat Tosafot over here say that Rava obviously knew this Braita, and so then how did this whole scenario go down? So he says, Nira the Kafatz v'Nishba, that the guy jumped the gun and took the Shvua before Rava could actually give him the preface, because otherwise Rava knows the Braita, and he needs, you have to preface it and say, you can't take your own Shvua, you have to take a Shvua based on our thoughts, not on yours. But again, it's not about thoughts, it's about the way you're articulating it. The way we see the matter, and the way that everybody in this Beit Din sees the matter, that's what matters, not what you say is going on. But it's not about personal dot, it's simply about the meaning of the words. The way that we're going to understand the words, that's where everybody's going to understand the words. So then you don't have any proof that a person can take a personal view in a Shvua. The Gemara says, Tashma, B'chei Matzinu Kishibia Moshe et Yisrael. A similar thing happened when Moshe in Arvot Moav has B'nai Yisrael take a Shvua. Amar lehem, Du'u, Shlo al datchem ani mashbia etchem. I'm not, your Shvua that you're taking here is not based on what you're thinking. Ela data makom al dati. It's based on what Hashem and I are thinking here. V'amai, why do you have to do that? Le'melu kaime ma'idamar eloka. Why did you just say to them, keep what God said, and that should be enough? La mishom demaskei datayu avodat kochavim. Isn't it because when he says kaime ma'idamar eloka, that you should keep what God said, they're going to say Eloka means Avodah Zarah. It doesn't mean God like Hashem, but it means Avodah Zarah. And even though, as the Baalei Tosafot will point out, this is a real Shem Hashem, nevertheless, we find examples in the Navi where Avodah Zarah is known even through the Shem HaMiuchad. Yudkei Vavkei, Avodah Zarah, he brings examples from Micha, as well as the Ramban brings an example from Sefer Breshit, where it says, Az Hucha Likro B'Shem Hashem. And Machlok and Midrashim there, if the Shem Hashem there was Hashem proper, or was it Avodah Zarah? But there it's spelled Yud Kei Vav Kei. So you see that even the Shem Miuchad of Hashem is sometimes used to mean that. So therefore you see that the problem is that the person is going to, in his own mind, say what he wants to say. So again, you see that a person can create a personal touch to his Shvua. Lo, Gemara says that's not the case. Mishom, Tavodat Kameh Dibagavim Nami Yikra Eloka. That Avodah Kochavim is also called God. Dichtiv Elohei Kesef, Elohei Zav. The word Elohim is used for Avodah Zarah as well. And as I pointed out, that's not just by the word Elohim, it's also by the Yud Kei Vav Kei and more extensive names of Hashem. So then the Gemara now is going to try to find a way that Moshe could have worded the Shvua without having to do this. V'leimelu kaimu Torah. Why doesn't he just say to them, keep the Torah? And that would solve the problem. It would avoid everything. Keep the Torah is here. Chada Torah. They would say, okay, that's one Torah. We have Torah Shebichtav and Torah Shebaalpeh. So when you swore to keep the Torah, we swore to keep the Torah Shebichtav. We didn't say to keep the Torah Shebaalpeh. V'leimelu kaimu shtei Torot. Keep both Torot, Torah Shebichtav, Torah Shebaalpeh. They would interpret that, or they could reinterpret that to mean Torah Chatat, Torah Tasham. Because there are Torot in Sefer Vayikra, which are Parshiot, the laws of. The word Torah means the laws. But Torat, a little laws, which is the Torah Hashem, the laws of an Hashem, the laws of a Chatat. So you could interpret it that way. So Kaimu Kol Torah Kula. So just say to them, keep the entire Torah. So that would avoid that misinterpretation. Avodat Kochavim. They would just say, oh, don't worship Avodah Zarah, and we're going to be fine. Damamar Chamura Avodat Kochavim. So Kol Koferba Kemode B'Kol Torah Kula. Avodah Zarah is such a fundamental part of the faith that anybody who denies Avodah Zarah is as if he kept the whole Torah, or vice versa. Anybody who worships Avodah Zarah is as if he's kofar, we call it Torah Kula. So we'll just keep that one mitzvah, then we fulfill the Shvua. V'leimelo kaimu mitzvah. Just keep the mitzvah. The Gemara is going to say, chada mitzvah. We'll keep one mitzvah. Kaimu mitzvot. Keep the mitzvot. Tarte. The minimum of plural is two, they'll just keep two. Kol mitzvot kulan. Keep all the mitzvot, they would say mitzvah tzitzit. Because amamar, shkula mitzvah tzitzit, keneged kol mitzvot kulan. Tzitzit, or the mitzvah tzitzit, is equivalent to all of the mitzvot Torah. As Rashi notes over here, this is Rashi's view in a number of places in Shas, dichtev uzichartem et kol mitzvot Hashem, says with regards to the tzitzit, you should remember all the mitzvot Hashem, gematria shela shesh meot, the gematria of tzitzit is 600, Shmona chutim, 8 strings. Chamishak shirim, 5 knots. Hari Yud Gimel, that's an additional 13, and that's the 613 mitzvot. The Bali and Tosafot, and Menachot, the Ramban al Torah, all take issue with Rashi, because the word tzitzit in the Torah is always spelled chaser, it's always spelled without a yud, and therefore it always equals up to 590 and not 600. It's never spelled with two yuds in it. That's one of their questions. And number two is, the issue of five ksharim, of five knots, is also not midoraita. And so that's very hard to argue that that's the case for the 613. Nevertheless, there is a hint in the tzitzit. The way that the Ramban views it is the tchelet. Izuzchartem et kol mitzvot Hashem, because the tchelet domeh l'yam, yam domeh l'shamayim, shamayim domeh l'kisei hakavod, kisei hakavod domeh l'shchina. So that's how you remember to do the mitzvot. So the tchelet of the tzitzit does that, is izuzchartem et kol mitzvot Hashem. But you see that tzitzit have embedded in it this idea that the shkula keneged kol mitzvot. And even though technically the same language that's used by tzitzit is also used by Avodah Zarah, nevertheless, the Balei Tosafot note that the shkura b'fi adam, tzitzit are associated with mitzvot, and Avodah Zarah is associated with kol ha-Torah kula. So even though you could have used Avodah Zarah here as well, nevertheless, the way people speak is that they call tzitzit keneged kol ha-mitzvot, and they call Avodah Zarah keneged kol ha-Torah kula. So that doesn't work. So now, what about v'leimelo kaimu sheish meot v'shlosh esrei mitzvot? Keep the 613 mitzvot. We already discussed this at the end of Makot. This is one of the rare times that the Gemara enumerates that there are 613 mitzvot. So why don't you say, keep all 613 mitzvot? Then there's no question. So the Tameich, so according to that, Leimelo Aldati, so why does he have to say more than just take a shvua Aldati, what I'm thinking? Aldata Makom Lamali. Why do you have to add in Hashem to the picture over here? Aldati would have been enough. So what's the answer to this? So in order that there should be no nullification of the shvua, because this would be considered to be a shvua dat rabim, and a shvua dat rabim has no hafara or no hatara, and neder shudar al dat rabim ain lo hafara, as Rashi knows, and therefore it would be a binding shvua or neder that they could not undermine or they could not change. So that's the reason in the end, according to this Gemara, why Moshe said, Aldati, Vadata Makom, because he wanted to make it into a binding Shvua Neder, that they could never unwind, never be Mvatel. So that's the answer. The Gemara in Nidarim gives a different answer. The Gemara in Nidarim just said, it's just a little easier to say that than try to come up with an exact language that will capture all the problems. So they're saying all 613 mitzvot and not, and try to figure and wiggle, figure out that you get the right language. He just says, Adati v'adata makom, that's the easiest way to do it. And so it was a matter of ease, not a matter of what they were thinking. And so again here, what we prove is, your personal thoughts do not matter. Your personal thoughts are not relevant in terms of the case. The only thing that matters is the articulation of what is said. If what you're saying could be reinterpreted, okay, by normal people, that would be problematic. But we don't look at what people are thinking about personally. That is not the issue at hand. And so, again here, the answer to your question of why it's a Shvat Shav is it doesn't matter what this guy's thinking about, some flying bird being called a camel, because when you take a Shvua, it's whatever you articulate and people are going to understand from your articulation. If you have a reasonable explanation, then that's fine. But if you don't have a reasonable explanation, you're making something up, whatever people understand is where we're going to bind you to that Shvua.
Tosafot over here says he doesn't really understand what was going on with Moshe Rabbeinu, because if Moshe Rabbeinu is worried about them worshiping Avodah Zarah or not following the mitzvot, why does taking a shvua change any of that? It's just another mitzvah they need to keep. So why is he so certain if he gets them to take the right shvua that it will be binding? Tosafot leaves it as a tzarachion, but as we've noted in many places, that seems from the Gemara here in Nidarim, in Yoma, and many other places, that people took the issues of Nidarim and Shavuot much more seriously than any other mitzvot and other violations. And therefore, it had an impact on the individual. A person felt bound by their word, bound by the Shavua, especially when it used the Shem Hashem. And therefore, there is meaning to a Shavua that imposes an obligation on the individual they don't feel when they're just obligated to do something or obligated in a mitzvah, and people were afraid to take shvuot, and when people took shvuot, they abided by those shvuot.
Now Tosafot over here speaks about something that will actually come up much later in the Masechta, which is that a neder shudar adat rabim ain lo hafara. When you take a neder adat rabim, there's no hafara. It says, ain lemod mikan, dainu shnayim lechudei. Don't learn from here, that means how many people is a public? Two. Why? Because how did you make a public over here? Moshe and Hashem. So Tosafot says, don't use this as a precedent to say that Rabim means two. The Dilma Data Kodesh Baruch Hu Shiny. God is different. If you include God in the picture, it's very different than saying, oh, Rabim. It's the equivalent of being Berabim, but that's God because you have God as one of the two partners. But that doesn't mean that two is sufficient. Ve'im tomar, otan charamot, shanu guzrim al data kodesh baruch hu v'al data kahal. These charamot that we place on people, where we put them into excommunication, or whatever we are doing in order to compel them to do something, heyach yesh lam heter. How do we ever have a heter for them? Tafil al data kahal, greda al data rabim. Even without Hashem being included in that, with the kahal would be al data rabim, and there's no hatara for it. V'yesh lamar, the data kahal kahu. That is what the kahal is thinking. Al data kahal means the kahal, whatever the kahal is thinking, what's the kahal thinking? Shiatiru kishiyirtu. The kahal wants it so that they can release the cherem when it's necessary, and that is the thought of the kahal. V'afilu below charata, even if there is no regret. Umash maskimim data kodesh baruch hu. What about the fact that we have God's name in that? If there's God's name in there, it should be irreversible, because you can't speak on behalf of God. The answer is, Tiknu agonim the chumra ba'alma. That was added in by the gonim just to make it more chamor, but it has no binding effect. Aval charamot shanu guzrim akol toloi b'kdata kahal l'chud. Moshe Rabbeinu was told by God to create a shvuah. Then Moshe can speak on behalf of God. The chachamim can't create a shvuah in the name of God if God didn't speak to them. For that reason, it's not considered to be binding shvuah for the kahal. All right. So now the Gemara continues and says, I didn't see a snake the size of the pressing beam in the olive press. Velo, what do you mean? We found massive snakes. Vahahu, Tava Vishne Shavur Malka. There was this snake in the time of Shavur Malka. Tava Chad, the Achzik, Tlesar Arvata Tivna. That they set up 13 stables full of hay in order to capture it. As Rashi knows over here, the story in the Darim is, this snake was huge and was causing a lot of problems, and it was eating people, animals, everything. So what they ended up doing was they filled up 13 stables full of hay, animals, and all sorts of goodies. And inside all the hay and buried in there, they put hot coals. And the snake went and consumed all those 13 stables, but he didn't see the coals on the inside. And when he consumed them, then the coals burnt through him, and that's how they stopped him. But what you see is that there is a massive snake. Or they do have serpents that are huge, and so why is it that it's false, or it's impossible that he saw a snake of that size? So, Amar Shmuel bitaruf. It's a case where it is taruf. Gemara says, Kula nami mitraf trifin. All snakes are mitraf trifin. Bishigabo taruf, when its back is taruf. Now, over here, there's a machlok between Rashi and the Oruch as to what taruf means. The word taruf, according to the Oruch, means smooth. And that is the beam that you use to press the olives has to be a flat and smooth surface. And so that's what the Gemara asks. It says, well, you're saying the snake was smooth. Well, snakes are smooth by their neck. They're not smooth along their whole back. That's the area that is smooth is in the front or in the neck area. In the back, they are scaly and they are bumpy. And for that reason, it is impossible, which is that you could find a snake that's smooth in the neck, but you can't find a snake that has that smoothness across the wholeness of the snake. That's the view of the Oruch. On the other hand, Rashi's view is that taruf means spotted, and that is minumar. Like the beam has crevices in it. And so just like the beam has crevices, so too the snake has spots or splotches on it. And then it says that the snake has splotches by its neck, not across its whole back. Although that seems a little less likely because we do find snakes that do have splotches or spots on their back, so I'm not exactly sure what the reference is to here according to Rashi. But in both cases, the Gemara Nidarim continues and says, "My nafkamina, why do you have to tell me about Korat Beit Abad?" So the Gemara answers that this tells you what a Korat Beit Abad needs to look like. It has commercial implications. The Mishnah is teaching you a sidebar that a beam for pressing, either according to the Oruch, has to be flat and smooth, or according to Rashi, has to have crevices in it. And if it doesn't, it doesn't qualify as a Korat Beit Abad. So there's a sidebar that you learn from this by connecting the snake to the Korat Beit Abad. Again, even though it's impossible and it's a Shvuat Shav, it set it up this way to teach us that additional information. All right, now, the last part of the Mishnah. Shva shu'ochal kikarzu. Shva shu'ochlena. A shva that I will eat this kikar. And then a shva that I will not eat it. Hashto mishum shvat vitu michayev mishum shvat shav lo michayev. In the instance where he does not eat the loaf, the Mishnah said he's in violation of the shvat bitui. But what about the shvat shav? The shvat shav is immediately problematic. So how can you say that he's in violation of a shvat bitui, but not in terms of a shvat shav? Hariyatsta shva the shav. When he stated the second shva, which undermined his first shva, that was a shvat shav immediately. So I'm a Rabbi Yirmiya, tznei, you should read af al shvat bitui. And in the word af, it's not solely about a shvat bitui, but also on the shvat bitui you are chayav, and you're chayav for shvat bitui, and for a shvat shav over here. The Balei HaTosafot asked a very difficult question, other Rishonim pointed out, and it's not so easy to solve, which is that we learned previously that Rava told us there's a difference between ochal and ochlena. Ochal means a kazayit, ochlena means a whole loaf. Then in that case, these two shvuot are not necessarily contradictory. He takes a shva shuochal kikarzu, that I will eat this loaf. Eating this loaf means he'll eat a kazayit of the loaf. Then he takes a second shvua, which is shvua shelo ochlena, a shvua that I will not eat the whole loaf. He could actually be mikayim, both shvuot, and they would not be contradictory. So why is the Gemara certain here that the second shvua is a shvat shav, or why is the Mishnah calling it a shvat shav, if Rava says that ochlena is different than ochal? The Balei HaTosafot speculate that maybe there's a difference between the positive and negative formulation, which is shema yesh l'chalek ben ochal l'lisho lo ochal. Maybe there's a difference between ochal, to eat, versus not to eat. Eating is a kazayit. Shelo ochal is not necessarily to not eat a kazayit. Or shelo ochlena. Again, maybe the positive formulation has that distinction between kazayit and the whole thing, versus a situation in which there's a negative formulation where that distinction does not exist. That is the suggestion of the Balei HaTosafot. Others suggest that in this case, that the kikar zo is actually what changes it over here. That ochal and ochlena might be different, but when you add in the kikar zo, that ochal kikar zo is the equivalent of saying the whole thing, and does not mean a kazayit. So that's another way possibly to deal with that or reconcile, so that it's not a stira for Rava's distinction that he made before. All right, now we do the last Mishnah in the Perek. The last Mishnah in the Perek, most of it is meaningless to Shvat Bitui, but it's really just a setup for the next Prakim of Shvat Aidut and Shvat HaPikadon, because here we're going to draw distinctions that are meaningful there, but they're not meaningful by a Shvat Bitui. And that is Shvat Bitui, Noheget, Ba'anashim, Ubinashim. Men and women are subject to the rules of Shvat Bitui. Obviously, this is in distinction to Shvat Aidut, where it's only applicable to those that can testify, which are men, and not women. Bikrovim uberechokim. Doesn't matter if the shvua is about a relative or about someone you're not related to. Again, here, it's different than edut. For a relative, you can't testify. Biksherim ubibsulim. Whether the person is a kasher le'edut or pasul le'edut doesn't matter by shvat bidui. Again, by edut, it does matter in terms of shvata edut. Bifnei Beitin, Bishlo Bifnei Beitin. Whether you take the Shvua in Beitin or outside of Beitin makes no difference. Again, by Shvua Teidut it does make a difference. Here, it does not make a difference. Mepi Atzmo, he has to articulate the Shvua himself. V'chayvin Azdona Makot, Val Shigakata Kurban Ole Biyoreid. This is similar to what we saw before in the Mishnah of Shvat Bitui, that if you do it intentionally, you'll get Makot. If you do it unintentionally, you're Chayav Kurban Ole Biyoreid. Shvat Shav. So now we'll do the same thing we just did with Shvat Bitui, with Shvat Shav, which is Noeget Banashim uBanashim. It's equally applicable to men and women. Biruchukim uKrovim, relatives and non-relatives. Ksherim Tzulim, Kasher LeEdut, Pasul LeEdut. Bifnei Beitin, Shelo Bifnei Beitin, whether you're in Beitin or out of Beitin. UmiPi Atzmo. And if he takes it of his own volition. V'chayavin Azdona Makot. So here's the third time we have this, which is that if you do it intentionally, you're chayav makot. Vashigigata, if you do it unintentionally, you're patur. Achad zo, vachad zo, whether it's a shvat bitui, or a shvat shav, hamushba mipi acherim, chayav. If someone else takes the shvua on your behalf, you are chayav. Ha keitzad, lo achalti ayom. The person makes a statement, I did not eat today. Velo inachti tfilin ayom. I did not put on tfilin today. Mashbiacha ani. Another party says, I am taking a shvua to the effect of what you are saying, Ve'amar amen. And he responds in the affirmative. He says, amen, chayav. In that case, you are chayav for the shvua. And we'll discuss exactly how that works in the Gemara. Amar Shmuel. Shmuel says, kolo ene amen, achar shvua. The person answers amen after a shvua that is articulated by someone else. Ki motzi shvua mipiv domi. It's the equivalent of him saying the shvua himself. Dichtiv, the source for that is, v'amra isha, amen, amen. The woman says, amen, amen. By the case of the sota, as Rashi notes over here, the Kohen is the one saying over the shvua and the Allah, and the woman accepts it by saying amen. So the shvua is binding on the woman because of the fact that she says amen. So you see that amen has the ability to take an articulation by another party and assign it to you. Now, how the amen works is one of two possibilities. The amen can simply be an affirmation, saying whatever that person said, I affirm. And in that affirmation, then we say that they are now bound by that shvua as well. Or you could say that the amen means that it's as if that person now has personally articulated that shvua. It's not simply that they are affirming the other shvua. They are actually articulating a new shvua, and it's as if they themselves took a shvua. So the difference between them would be if the person articulating the matter is a bar chiyuva or not. So for instance, if you have a katan that is taking a shvua, or a goy who's taking a shvua, if you believe that a main is the equivalent of an affirmation that says whatever they said now is binding on me, whatever they said is not binding, because a goy and a katan don't have the ability to take a shvua, and therefore your amen would do absolutely nothing. On the other hand, if you think that the amen is the equivalent of you articulating the shvua, then if a katan or a nakum says a shvua, and then you say amen, then it would work, because it's as if you now took a full shvua embedded in the word amen. It's as if you took a full-fledged shvua, and it's as if you took the shvua. So that would be a nafkamina between them, and sure enough, if you look in the Rambam, in Hilchot Shvuot, he says that if you answer amen to a shvua, it's as if you actually articulated yourself, and therefore, if a goy or a katan says a shvua and you answer amen, then it's as if you took a shvua, and it's a valid shvua. And then by Nidarim and by Sota, the Rambam says that Yamed is an affirmation, and that affirmation says whatever the Kohen said, whatever the other individual said by the Neder, that is considered, that Amen is considered to be an affirmation. And that means that if a Katan or a Goy says it, the Amen will not help in that case. And so there is a distinction that has to be explained. You can look in the Rishima Jerim of Rav Soloveitchik, where he explains why it is that the Rambam might have that differentiation. But you see that that does exist, this concept of amen. It could be the equivalent of affirmation, or the equivalent of articulating the shvua. That might also matter as to whether the word amen is important, which is that if you believe amen is simply an affirmation, then any affirmation would suffice. The word amen in particular is not necessary. Amen is just so be it. It is a type of affirmation. But then if you believe that amen has a special power in order to make it as if you articulated a shvua, we might demand that you actually say amen and not a simple affirmation. Any other affirmation may not do that, and that might also be a nafka mina. Now, Amar Papa Mishmei D'Rava, Matzniten U'Braita Nami Deko. From a Mishnah and a Braita, we can be midayek like what Shmuel says. Diktani, we have our Mishnah. Shvuat Ha'idut, Noheget Ba'anashim Velo Ba'anashim. This is the upcoming Mishnah we're going to learn tomorrow. Shvuat Ha'idut is application by men and not by women. By Rechukim, by people who are not relatives, but relatives are precluded. Bikshirim, people who are kasher the eidut, velo bipsulim, and not people who are pasul the eidut. Shvat eidut, if you take a shvat denying you know testimony, it is only binding on you if you have the ability to testify. If you don't have the ability to testify, shvat eidut is not meaningful because you couldn't testify anyway. So if you are a woman, if you are a pasul the eidut, if you are a karov, you're precluded from testifying anyway. So the shvat eidut is not binding. It's only noheg with people who can testify. And when you're standing in front of Beit Din. If you're not in front of Beit Din, if you take the shva yourself of your own initiative, fine. Rabbi Meir says that there are two locuses where you could take a shvat eidut. You could take a shvat eidut in Beit Din. You could take a shvat eidut outside of Beit Din. Rabbi Meir in the Mishnah distinguishes between a case where you take it in Beit Din in Beit Din, you could either take the Shua yourself, or someone else could articulate the Shua and you could answer Amen. Either of those would work. Whereas if you're outside of Beit Din, then only if you articulate the Shua Te'edut by yourself are you Chayav. Someone else says it and you say Amen, it doesn't work. We're going to leave that for the next parak. The Gemara is going to discuss why that is the Shita of Rabbi Meir, but just know that it is. V'tanya b'braita, the problem is that we have a braita that seems to contradict this, which is Shua Te'edut Ketzad. What's the case of Shua Te'edut? Amar Le'edim, Bo Ve'eduni. Says the Sa'a set of Edim and witnesses, come and testify on my behalf. Shvua she'enanu yodim lecha edut. They take a shvua, we don't know any testimony. Oh, shamru enanu yodim lecha edut. Or they respond and say, we don't know any testimony. Mashbiani aleichem. He says to them, I'm making you take a shvua to that effect. Vamru amein. And they answer amein. Ben bifnei beitin. Ben shelo bifnei beitin. Whether you're in front of beitin, whether you're outside of beitin. Ben mi piatzmo. Ben mi piachirim. Whether he articulates it himself. Whether another person articulated the Shvua, Kevin Shekafru Ben Chayavin, Divrei Rabbi Meir. If you deny the testimony, knowing the testimony, you are Chayav. So here you have a clear stira in the position of Rabbi Meir. In the Mishnah, Rabbi Meir says that if you take a Shvua out of Beit Din, only if you articulate it are you Chayav. If someone else takes the Shvua, you're not Chayav. The Braita says that Rabbi Meir says, even outside of Beit Din, if someone else takes the Shvua and you answer Amen, you are Chayav. So how do you reconcile that? Outside of Beit Din, Mipi Acherim, in the Mishnah, Rabbi Meir says you're Patur. In the Braita, he says you Chayav. Kashen Ahadodi. There's a contradiction. Elalav Shmamina. How do we reconcile the contradiction? Ha, the Na Amen. Ha, the Lo Ana Amen. It depends whether he answered Amen or didn't answer Amen. In the case where he doesn't answer Amen, when someone else articulates the Shvua, it's not binding on him. On the other hand, if he answers Amen, when someone else articulates the Shvua, it will be binding on him. So the Braita is a case where he answered Amen, and that's why it's binding even out of Beit Din of Mipi Acherim. And the Mishnah is a case where he didn't answer Amen, and therefore it's not binding on him when someone else is articulating the Shvua. So that's different, for instance, than Brachot, where the Rambam makes a distinction. It says that if a person hears a Bracha, we have a principle of Shomea Ke'oneh. The person who hears something is as if they said it. In one place, the Rambam seems to indicate that you need to answer Amen. In another place, he seems to indicate you don't need to answer Amen. And differentiates between a case where you don't say Amen, where it's considered to be Shomea Ke'oneh and your Yotze, versus a case of Shomea Ke'oneh where you answer Amen, where it's as if you said it, or as if you articulated that which was said. So by Brachot, you could just simply listen, and you'll be bound, or you'll be Yotze in the mitzvah. You listen to Kiddush, you Yotze Kiddush. You don't answer Amen, you're still Yotze the Kiddush, you heard it. You answer Amen, it's a higher level, it's as if you said the Kiddush yourself. Now there are others who disagree and say that you need to answer Amen all the time. But just for an example, I'm showing you that in other places, the lack of Amen, you could still be Yotze with someone else's statement. But in the case of a Shvua, without the Amen, that affirmation, the Shvua is not binding on you. You have to somehow connect the Shvua to the individual. That only happens if he gives some sort of affirmation of Amen. Amar Avina Mishmei D'Rava, Matzvitin D'Hocha Nami Deka. Our Mishnah right here is also Mduyak, like this. The Katani, Shvat Bitui. The Shvat Bitui is Noheg, Banashim, Benashim, Berachukim, Ubikrovim. It's Noheg, men, women, relatives, non-relatives, Ksherim, Sulim, Kashle Edut, Pasule Edut, Bifnei Beitin, Shlo Bifnei Beitin, In Beitin, Outside of Beitin, Bipiatzmo, In, Bipiacherim, Lo. It says in the Mishnah that if you take the Shvua yourself, you're Chayav Shvat Bitui. You don't take it yourself, you're not Chayav. V'ktani Seifa, and the last line of the Mishnah, it says, V'zeh v'zeh mushpa mipi acherim Chayav. All of a sudden it enters in, it says, oh, if someone else articulates the Shvua, you're Chayav. So how come in the beginning of the Mishnah it says, only if you take the Shvua are you Chayav? At the end of the Mishnah it says, even if someone else takes the Shvua, you're Chayav. Kashin Adodi, there's a stira in our Mishnah here. Alav Shmamina, Hadana Amen, Hadalo Ana Amen. The difference is whether he answered Amen or he didn't answer Amen. If you answer Amen, then Mipi Acherim is a binding Shvat Bitui. It's also a binding Shvat Shav. If you don't answer Amen, then it's not a binding Shvua. And there won't be a Shvat Bitui. There won't be a Shvat Shav. So also Meduyak out of our Mishnah. Vela Shmuel, Maika Mashmuel. Now that you have, first of all, a diok out of a stira between a Mishnah and Brighton, Shitat Rabbi Meir, you have a diok out of our Mishnah itself that teaches you this din, then why do you need the Amora Shmuel to come and tell you, he's not telling us anything we wouldn't have known otherwise. Dukya de Matnita and Kamashmalan. That's exactly what he's teaching us. He's teaching us the diuk of the Mishnah. Read the Mishnah in that manner, as Rashi notes over here, the Dafkotnan. Don't say that the Mishnah was just saying it willy-nilly. Mipiatzmo bishwat bitui. Aval mipiachirim patur. Tani matit and seifa chadzoba chadzum mushba mipiachirim chayav. The Dafka banu amein. Only if you answer amein is it considered to be an affirmation. So Shmuel is teaching us the diuk of the Mishnah. Don't say that the Mishnah, when it says amein, is just saying that's the way people normally speak. No, when it says amein, that is a necessary ingredient to make you chayav. In these cases, the answer of amein. Now, I'm just going to jump the gun and just speak about the Baalei Tosfot over here, since he speaks about it here, even though it's really relevant to tomorrow's daf, which is it says that Shvat Eidut is only applicable to men and not to women. And then Tosfot goes on to explain there that Eidut and judging are part and parcel of each other, and therefore if you can testify, you can judge. If you can't testify, you can't judge. Which means that women then would be precluded from being judges. The obvious problem is Devorah. Devorah was a shofetet at Israel. So the Baalei Tosfot speak about this much more extensively in other places, but over here he gives a quick couple of answers, one of which is Vehi Shaftat Israel, Ikal Meimar Shaita Milamedet Lahem Adinim. She was a teacher, not a judge. She taught the judges to be judges, but she herself was not a judge. Inami, Vishaita Nivia. She was a prophetess, and Hayumi Kablimota Alehem. They accepted her like the equivalent of an arbitrator. And so they accepted her as a shofetet, not in the qua a shofet, but as a nivia and as someone who is an arbitrator. And you can accept anyone as an arbitrator, and therefore she was not precluded from being a shofetet. Okay, with that, we complete Shvuat Shtein Batra. Hadron Alach, Shvuat Shtein.